Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And, you know, God, it's so sweet to look into the eyes of the kids as we go over your verses and just to see what's going on in their minds. And they're just so precious. And I pray, really, that you would use them. I pray, God, that each one of these kids would grow up to serve you and to love you with their whole heart. I think about Brenna going to college. I think about Sam being an influence in his classes that he's been in so far. I think about all the other young friends of theirs that are going off, as Ken shared. And I just pray, Lord, that they truly would be just the salt, Lord, that they would shine your light, that they would bring your truth into a dark place. And I thank you, Lord, for their testimony. I thank you for their witness. And I pray that you would protect them, that you would give them wisdom beyond measure. I pray that you would just guide and direct their steps as they navigate their way through this world. And I'm just grateful for all that you're doing in their lives, Lord. So this morning, just speak to our hearts, and I pray that you would just be in our presence, Lord, as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open your Bibles to the book of John. The last time I was up, and we were in John chapter 12, we saw that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he takes this small detour into Bethany to visit his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we stopped and we kind of looked at that little detour and saw this really beautiful picture of worship. And we saw, as Mary, she blesses Jesus. And even in Luke 7:44, it tells us that Mary wet Jesus' feet with her tears. And we read in John that she pours this costly perfume on his feet and she wipes it with her hair. And she gives him everything. And she's unashamed. She pours out her heart, pours out her life to him. And we see this just beautiful image of worship. And what's amazing to me is, as we're picking up in our text and we're moving forward, it's the next day, and Jesus, he's headed to Jerusalem, and this crowd begins to gather. And there's such a paradox going on at this point. On one hand, we see the triumphal entry is beginning to happen here. It's unfolding. The people are rejoicing. You know, their king is coming. They are excited. They're waving palm leaves. They're shouting Hosanna. And on the other hand, we see this tension mounting with the Pharisees. They're becoming more and more angry with Jesus. They're not only plotting to kill Jesus, but now they want Lazarus dead too. His testimony is causing quite a stir among the people, and people from all over are crowding in to witness and see this guy who was raised from the dead. And as a result, you know, the multitudes of people are giving their lives to Jesus. So the Pharisees at this point, they're done. They've just had it. They're coming to the place where they realize something has to be done with Jesus. And if they don't do something, life as they know it is going to be over. Their little reign is going to end, and they're going to lose all authority at this point that they've had and maintained over the Jews. So let's pick up where we left off last time. It's in John chapter 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. And it says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it's written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him." So we see the people here, they're expecting this conquering king, right? Someone to deliver them from the oppression of Rome, to set them free. And a conquering king wouldn't be riding in on a donkey, of all things. I mean, we talked a little bit about this a few months ago at Easter when we went and we we had Palm Sunday and we went through the triumphal entry. But does anyone remember what's the significance about Jesus riding in on a donkey? What does that symbolize? Do you know? Do you remember? He's riding into the city on a donkey, and it's a symbol of peace. Whereas if he were coming in as a conquering king, he may have came in on a big stallion with a sword and his crown, or maybe even on a chariot. He comes, blazing in, but he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, of all things. And the crowd had a very different perception of what the Messiah would have looked like. They wanted a conquering hero, right? They wanted someone to establish this dominion on earth, and I'm sure that they imagined their Messiah coming in on a white horse, with an army behind him. But their ways are not always accurate, right? Man's ways are not always God's ways. We see that. Proverbs 14:12 tells us, and I love this verse. I want you to listen to the words of this verse. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." Sometimes I think we get it stuck in our heads. This is the way something's got to be. This is the way something's got to be. And then we go through it, and then we crash and burn. Man's ways are not always God's ways, right? I mean, they're rarely God's ways. So Jesus here, he comes in as this humble Prince of Peace that he doesn't bring, this long-awaited deliverance from captivity of men, but rather he comes to liberate men from self, from sin, from Satan. And he comes in with a very different mission. Now, it doesn't take people long to realize the difference of what's going on here. They're excited about their king, and we've seen when we went through this triumphal entry message that the people started off really receptive and excited, and they're waving palm branches. And how long did it take before they were shouting out "Crucify"? it was pretty quick, right? And so we see that their affection for Jesus quickly turns into contempt. And so let's continue. In verse 17, it says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Again, we talked last time, Lazarus' life was a testimony. It drew people to Christ. And we saw that he was just sitting at the table, do you remember? And people were coming and wanted to see, and people were drawn to him. It wasn't that he was outstanding at some public forum speaking and doing this great, message to the masses. He was sitting simply at the table, and people were coming to see him. And they came to see this work of God. It's a pretty big deal. And I asked you guys the last time, how does your life represent that? Does your life represent that? When people look at you, do people want to be around you? Are people drawn to you? And if so, why? And if not, why? And we need to look at that. Do people want to know more about Jesus because of what they see in you? I don't know about you, but I know there's people in my life that I love to be around them because they just, you can feel the presence of God in their life, and it's just such a joy to be around them. And I want my life to be like that. I want people to want to be around me because of Jesus, not because of me, but because of Jesus. And Lazarus here, his life was such a powerful witness that even the Greeks are paying attention at this point. I mean, let's keep going. In verse 20 it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus, and Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." There are so many things taking place right now. You know, you have the excitement of the crowds here. You've got the anger of the Pharisees. You have scripture that's being fulfilled. And it's crazy what's happening behind the scenes. And if you think about it, on the back of your bulletin, I put some little verses in there. But for Christians, for those of us who have the Holy Spirit, for those of us that serve Jesus, that follow Jesus, we live in a different kind of a reality, if you will, according to the rest of the world. We live in a world where heavenly things kind of confuse our earthly minds, such as, on the list, we see things that are unseen. We can see the works of the Holy Spirit moving, whereas the world, in general population of the world, don't get it. They don't see it. We conquer by yielding, according to Scripture. We find rest under God's yoke, okay, which is such a paradox, a yoke of slavery, right? A yoke is binding and limiting, but we find freedom in that. How about we reign by serving? We're made great by becoming like a child, like, you know, becoming less. We're exalted by being humble. We become wise by being fools for Christ's sake. We are made free by becoming his bondservant. We wax strong by being weak. We triumph by defeat. We find victory by glorifying in our infirmities. And I think probably the most difficult of all of them is that we live by dying. I mean, it's opposite. It's crazy. It's a paradox, right? I mean, how is that possible? But for those of you who have the Holy Spirit, for those of you who know Scripture, you know that's true. All of those things are true. We've seen it. But yet, if you say that in the world, people are going to go, "You're nuts. You're crazy." It's the complete opposite. John 12, 23 through 25 is a hard saying. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This is a hard statement. Jesus is basically telling his disciples that they need to die in order to live, right? That's not a comfortable teaching. I mean, why is that? I mean, I think are any one of us in a real big hurry to die? When you were on that ledge, Glenn, were you just like thinking, "Hey, you know what? I might as well just keep going," right? No. You grabbed onto something and held on for dear life, right? I mean, it's in our nature to protect life, our lives, right? And, you know, I think we've kind of grown a little accustomed to this world. And we trained ourselves to defend our lives, to defend the lives of those we loved. You know, even our possessions, we've trained, you know, ourselves to survive. And Jesus tells us, our very usefulness, our fruitfulness for God is tied to our willingness to surrender our lives to him, even to die for him if necessary. One of the scholars that I've read a lot, his name is Matthew Henry. He writes, there are six instances where Jesus mentions bearing fruit as a Christian, and five of those are tied to the cross and to dying. It's pretty amazing. It's in dying, not in doing, that we bear fruit for God. So, to put it another way, if you were placed in the position of obeying God at the cost of your own desires or even your own life, what would you choose? What would you choose? We have seen so many times in the Bible examples of people choosing self over God. How about Jonah? Remember when Jonah hears his calling? What did he do? Did he immediately get on the boat and head toward Nineveh? What did he do? He ran the opposite direction, right? How about the 10 spies who went into Canaan And they spread fear and doubt, crying out, "We look like grasshoppers compared to these giants." You know, they were afraid, and they did the opposite. Or the rich young ruler who chose his wealth instead of following Jesus. Or Peter himself denied Christ three times. You know, and I'm sure they all regretted their decisions. They chose self. In contrast, the Bible gives us some really amazing examples of people who are willing to lay their lives down for God in service to Him, out of love for Him. I think of Abraham offering Isaac. Okay, so maybe he wasn't offering himself, he was offering a son. Some of us parents could say, hey, that wasn't a real big deal on any given day. I'm kidding. But that was his only son, and he's willing to lay him down, and he trusted. What did he say? He said, God will provide the sacrifice. He knew he could trust God. How about Job? You know, everyone around him is saying, just curse God and die already. Just be done with it. And Job says, though he slay me, I will serve him. I will not curse him. Joshua asks the question, choose whom this day you will serve, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you remember that? They're stuck in the furnace, and they go in, our God will save us, and even if he doesn't, what? We won't bow down to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. We won't do it. And then I think John the Baptist, he's quoted as saying, he must increase and I must what? Decrease, right? He, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. In order for me to decrease, what does that mean? I have to be willing to give up. I have to be willing to become less, not more. Each one of these people made difficult decisions for God, and they succeeded. They succeeded. Why was that? I think that last sentence in our passage today, verse 26, it said, my Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus says, God the Father will honor those who serve me. Dying to self and living for God. If you think about it, in the economy of God, death always comes before resurrection. I mean, it's common sense, right? You can't resurrect if you're not dead. So like this kernel of wheat that Jesus gives us this example of, this parable, a certain seed has to die in order for it to be multiplied. So I'm taking this passage and I'm kind of putting it in an application form of what seeds in our own life need to die before they can be multiplied, right? Before they can come back to life or be resurrected. And the first thing I can think of is the seed of priority in our life, the seeds of priorities. Can you confess today, right here, that Jesus is Lord? Who said yes? Yep, one. Raise your hand if you can say Jesus is Lord, right? Jesus is Lord. Okay. That is more than just saying the words, okay? It means giving Jesus complete lordship of your life. Do you realize what that means? Ownership of your life. Every day of the week belongs to God. Jesus is Lord of my life over everything. Lordship means my work, my time, my free time, my possessions, my everything belongs to God. It's no longer my own. Luke 9, verse 58 through 62 reads, Jesus speaking, and he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Ouch. Lord, I'll follow you, but let me just go say goodbye to my loved ones. And he says, follow me now, today. Choose me first. We need to examine our priorities in our life. Is God first in everything? If not, we need to ask Him to help us reprioritize our lives. We need to ask Him to give us the strength to maybe choose what we should over what we're actually choosing. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and what? What'll happen? All these things will be added to you," right? He will take care of everything if you seek him first. Now, I'll finish this little section on priorities with this. If Jesus is Lord over your life, we're about to become subject in this election to craziness. Okay, our election that's coming up for president is controversial. It creates a lot of divide. There's so much divide in our country, and you know, wherever you stand on that, that's your deal. But we could serve under people that are awful or terrible or, you know, harsh rulers. Or I don't even know, we could bring it more personal and say your boss. If you've ever had a boss that's just a tyrant and you can't stand working for this person, right? We don't have that in Jesus. What I love about this is that we say Jesus is Lord, but he is an amazing Lord. He's a loving, all-consuming, you know, just powerful, all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient, you know, he is an amazing Lord. I can say Jesus is Lord and I can be excited about it. Not like, oh, he's Lord. He's a taskmaster. It's awful. I am so, you know, just stuck and miserable. But that isn't Jesus. That's what I love about this. Is Jesus Lord? Yeah, he's Lord. Absolutely. He's amazing. I can't believe how amazing Jesus is. And it's easy to surrender to him. It's easy to submit to him. The second seed is, in our own lives, I think, is the seed of our possessions. If Jesus is Lord of my life, that means he owns everything. Everything is his. My wallet, my credit cards, my house, my car, you know, my job, I would even say my wife and my kids, even though they're not my possessions, but they're, everything in my life is his. If I hold anything back, then I'm robbing. I become lukewarm at that point. And we all know what Revelation 3 says about being lukewarm. And if you don't, I'll read it to you. Revelation 3:15 through 17 says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." I don't want to be lukewarm. Man, I don't want to be lukewarm. What does that mean to be lukewarm as a Christian? You know? That looks different to everybody. But Lord, we need to pray, don't let me be lukewarm. You know, if there are things in my life that I am placing up as an idol, let me know what that is, because I want you to be Lord. I don't want to be worshiping this materialistic thing that's going to pass away. We need to be careful. The seed of our possessions, we need to be making sure that we aren't living for things as much as we're living for God. We should be willing to give up all of these things. And I'm thinking about, even yesterday, Clara asks me, she says, "Dad, if God asked you to move to China, would you?" And I said, "Yeah, I would." I go, "He'd have to make it pretty clear." He'd have to be really super clear. But would I sell everything and just pack up and tomorrow say, "Hey, I'm on a plane to China"? I would do it. Would you do it? Would you have that kind of freedom to be able to let go of everything at the drop of a hat and move? I can think of a couple of other people right now who picked up, moved to Georgia, set up life, and then God said, "No, let's go back," and left it all, right? And came back. That's exciting. Are we willing to let go of those things in our life for the sake of Christ? We should be. We absolutely have to be. And the third and final thing I can think of that's an immediate, you know, obvious thing would be the seed of our personalities. Think about this. In Philippians 2:5-8, we're told, Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why would God do such a crazy thing? To leave his throne, become a man, and set aside all of his deity and made himself nothing. God, the creator of the universe, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. You have been in the Word long enough and know the examples that Jesus has given us of being a servant, washing his disciples' feet. You know, I can't even sit and recall all of the times where Jesus has shown us examples of being a servant, being made in human likeness, humbled himself, and became obedient to death. He was willing to die on our behalf, setting his will aside. And if you remember in Luke 22:42 in the garden, Jesus says, "Lord, if it's possible, Father, take this cup from me, not as I will, but your will be done." He's willing to die to fulfill his purpose. He's willing to die so we could have life through his resurrection. So we talk about this seed of personality. Are you a humble servant or are you proud? You know, do we take this position of second place? Are we putting others before ourselves? Our desires are put on the back burner so that we could serve God and do the things that he wants us to do. What appears to be death to us is often that which gives us life. And this morning I want to encourage you guys to examine your life and ask yourselves, you know, where are my priorities? What's a priority in my life? And as I was thinking about this message even today, or this weekend, Stacy had asked me about, you know, Stacy and the girls had asked me about doing this study. And in my first, my flesh was kind of like, oh, man, that's so much work, you know, to put that together. And it's every other Sunday night, and it's Sunday night. You know, it's been a long week. Our weeks are always so busy. They're always so full. And then Saturdays are always spent around the house, you guys know, catching up, doing all the stuff, getting everything done. And then Sunday we come to church and then we go home and it's finally Sunday afternoon, this short little window of let's just coast until Monday morning when 4:50 comes and I gotta be over here. It's 5:30 in the morning to coach. So Sunday night is work. And the first thing I thought of when they asked me this was, yeah, let's do it. Let's do it. It's not about what I want to do, because I want to just sleep. I want to sit on the couch and fall asleep while I'm watching whatever, anything. And yet, what should we do? You know, my girls come and say, hey, would you teach us a Bible study? No, I don't want to. I want to just chill out on the couch. How bad would that look? I mean, how bad has it looked for me for the last, I don't know how many years we haven't done it. It was an immediate no-brainer for me to say, yeah, absolutely. I've got kids who want to know about Jesus, and I'm just willing to trade that for some nap time on the couch. It's crazy. Maybe decisions aren't so cut and dry in your life like that of, what is Jesus asking you to do? What's he calling you to do? How can you serve? How can you love? How can you become, you know, humble and serve somebody else? And what is it going to cost you to do that? We talked a little bit last time when we talked about the cost of worship. Worship is a costly thing. And it doesn't necessarily mean financially as much as our priorities, the things that we want in our own life. And are we willing to worship God by coming in and serving him first? I want to challenge you that with this morning. Your priorities. What about your possessions? You know, that's something only you can decide. You know, how are the seeds of your possessions growing in your life? Are you living so that you can have bigger and better? Or, you know, faster, or in my case, you know, little red sports cars that you can drive really fast. You know, where are your possessions and priorities? And then your attitudes. And above all, the witness. Because the witness ties it all together. When people look at you, do they see, wow, I just love being around Carmen. I just love being around Stacy, you know, around Kathleen. Maybe Ken. Yeah, you know. We love to be around these people because we just feel the Holy Spirit. We just, man, and you look at their lives, and I mean, if I say who is one of the most selfless guys in our church, what's the first name that comes to your head? Kevin. Right? I mean, you just think of it. You just see his life and it pouring out. You know, where are we when it comes to that? Here we see Jesus giving us this example of the little seed that has to die. And he says, and when it dies and it's brought back to life, it's never ending. You know, I think about Stacy's garden. Every year she puts so much work into this garden. And then she's always like, you know, you see stuff that I look at it and I go, well, it's dead and it's like all gone to seed and flower and let's yank it and pull it. She's like, no, it's got to die and then we got to pull off all the seeds so that we can replant them. And so then I'm like, well, just tell me what I need to do. You tell me what I can pull and what I can't do. And she comes in and says, well, pull these off. And so I go and I pull off all these things and I give them to her. And then I watch as she goes and she digs her little trenches and she sprinkles them all and buries them. And I can't remember the last time she's had to buy seeds for things. Because that one little seed that originally died keeps producing and producing and producing and going. And that's what I want in my life spiritually. That's what we should all want in our lives spiritually. So what are the things that are inhibiting that? That's our prayer. Lord, we need to spend some time. Lord, show me where I'm stifling this process. Help me to give these things up to you. I want to be like Lazarus. I want people to want to be around me. I want the Holy Spirit to be just, you know, coming out my pores so that people will see that and that I'll draw people to Christ through just what they see. That should be our prayer. And if that, you know, if you find things that, okay, yeah, maybe my priorities are a little mixed up. Maybe some of these things are out of balance. Remember one of my favorite passages, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Just ask him to forgive you and say, Lord, help me in determining the right priorities for my life. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you for your word that never changes. Your word is so alive and is so applicable to us. And I pray, God, that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I pray that you would help us in determining our priorities and Lord, for really opening our eyes and our heart and our ears to hear your Holy Spirit and to receive what you have for us. Lord, show us the things that we need to restructure. Show us the things we need to give up or let go of and allow to die in our lives, Lord, so that you might live, so that your Holy Spirit might just pass through us and into others. I pray, God, that your will would be done in our lives and that we would live to worship and praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.